Well, good morning. I'm thankful that we're able to utilize this technology to be able to, at the very least, give the Word of God to the Lord's people. This is hard for me, and I know it's hard and difficult for you all to have to try to be the church and or do church, as some people try to say, in this kind of a circumstance and a situation for our own folk here in Louisville. Just a reminder that if there are any things that you need, to please contact one of the elders or one of the deacons. We are committed to be in contact weekly with every single one of you. You should be expecting a phone call from one of your pastors or one of your deacons to ensure that your needs are being met during this trying time. We love you and long for the day when we can resume our normal fellowship with one another and the things that maybe we take for granted that we love, but maybe take for granted that in the sense that it's going to be there the next week and the next week. I trust it'll be all the more precious in light of these days together. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. And my intention over the next few weeks, or however long this lasts, in these times of isolation, but I want to bring a series of messages just intended to deal with the anxieties and distresses of God's people, and to take the words of the psalm that when my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so a series of messages that we could perhaps call high rocks for overwhelmed souls or overwhelmed hearts. And the first is here in Revelation. And I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 4 and most of chapter 5. And then we will pray and look into the Word of God. In Revelation 1, we're introduced to John in exile in Patmos, and as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and fitting that there is a saint of God in isolation on the Lord's Day, and he's mindful that it is the Lord's Day, and he is determined to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and he has given this revelation of Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ of things that are about to take place. And in chapters 2 and 3, we find the Lord Jesus walking among the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he interacts with them as one who walks among them and knows them all together. And he gives to them words of encouragement, in some cases words of rebuke and exhortation regarding the sin that is in them and the judgment that will come upon them, or the chastisement that will come upon them in light of their sin. And then we read these words, chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven and on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, living God, for the opportunity to have it now opened and applied to our hearts. Be with us, we pray, Father. Be with us in our homes. We long for your mercy upon our land and upon the earth. We long, living God, to see you restrain your hand and to bring about help and cures. We long to see, Father, those who are ill restored to health. We long to see those who are anxious right now and who are afraid and who have spent some of these days in tears and in sadness. We long, Heavenly Father, that you would come by the Spirit and by the Word and bring consolation. Our Father, we pray for the anxious of heart, that you would show yourself to them, Jehovah Jireh, the God who meets our needs. And Father, for some, we need to pray that you would be near when we are dying and show your cross to us. And come, Father, and bring help and mercy as some will transition in these days ahead to that world to come. And Father, we pray that we would know the patience and the perseverance of the saints during these days, and that even what we look at today would be a help unto that end. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I finished a fascinating book entitled The Body, A Guide for Occupants, written by a man named Bill Bryson. And the author of that book is a determined agnostic or atheist. I think he would use the term agnostic. And it's fascinating to read a man who is an agnostic talk about the body, which the Bible says is fearfully and wonderfully made, and for him to look at it and to consider so often the awe and wonder on the complexity of the human body, all the while denying that it is intelligently or compassionately or wisely designed by a good God. In fact, he points to what he considers to be the flaws of the human body as a proof that despite its incredible complexity, that there is no God. He's one of the few people I've ever seen to try to prove the non-existence of God by looking at what so often demonstrates the goodness and the power and the wisdom of God. It's as though a man saying, I'm going to look at the firmament that declares the glory of God and use that to show that there is no God. And as he's going through describing these things, I realized what his mindset was or what his presupposition was. And his presupposition is this, that if God created the body, then that body would work flawlessly. That's his premise and his conclusion. That if God made the human body, then there would not be anything, quote unquote, wrong with it. In fact, he uses the birth of a baby to prove his atheism. He says that because of the way a woman's body is designed and the angle at which the baby comes out, that proves that there is no God. An idea then would be, I guess, that if God made the body, then birth would be a snap. And the body maybe would never die or become diseased. There'd be no birth defects. There'd be no blindness, no deafness. No one would be paralyzed. Every single thing about it would scream simply that there is a good God who has made us flawlessly. And because we are not flawless, therefore, there can be no good and powerful God. Now, that reasoning, I trust you realize, is flawed on many levels. But it is a reasoning that is shared to some degree or other by many, and even by many within the Christian community. Because we reason thusly, not about the body, but about providence and about life. If God is good and powerful and wise, then this or that ought to be or must be my lot in life. If God were wise, then I ought to be able to ever and always see that wisdom in my life, therefore, ought to always make sense. If God were all powerful, then that power will mean that at least his people will be kept from suffering. They'll never be oppressed, never be abused, never be hurt by anyone or anything, because God is with us and for us. The bottom line is that we very often want God to be, and he is in some ways, but in the way that I'm thinking about here, we want God to be predictable. And that is to act in our own preconceived ideas of what is good and wise and sensible. Ergo, if there is a good God working out a good plan for the world that he loves, then there ought to be little or no problems. Shouldn't there be a world filled with peace in which there are no wars, no evil, no hardship, no oppression? And since things like this do exist, it is impossible then to declare a God who is both good and powerful. Ergo, the Bible must be a fantasy. Now, it is possible to embrace good theology and still struggle with these things. It's possible to embrace good theology and still struggle with the seeming tension between what we know of the character and promises of God and the providence of God as it works itself out. This is one of the reasons why we say here often that we must not judge God's heart by his hand. That is, we do not find the proofs of God's love in your bank account or in the vibrancy of your health. If you do that, you're going to be all over the place in your Christian life. We like to point to certainty. And by that, it means we want to know what's going on. We want to know right now how long this time is going to last. We want to know what the impact will be and how we can then respond. And the problem with this is that we're not going to get those answers right now. And so, knowing that, we as God's people, I trust, are asking ourselves, and ought to ask ourselves, how can we honor and glorify God in the midst of this crisis? How can we look to God and trust God? And again, let's be honest, that can be difficult in the best of days. And some of us in the best of our days have a trouble looking to God and trusting God and hoping in God. And our faith is going to be tried in these darker times. And so what I want to help us to do, God willing, this morning and then this evening, and if God gives health in the days ahead, is to look at several passages in God's word, again, that are intended to be these higher rocks, these that we can go to when our heart is overwhelmed. And so this morning, I want you to go back with me to the first century into the book of Revelation. Now, book of Revelation is probably being read now more than it has been in a long time. And people are no doubt scouring the book of Revelation, trying to find some Bible code that predicts that America in 2020 would be going through this crisis along with the rest of the world, and looking up every text in the Bible about plagues or pestilence and trying to fit it all out. And in doing so, my concern and my fear is that as we look for these signs in the book of Revelation, that we could miss the real message of the book of Revelation. If your desire in looking at Revelation is to find a roadmap to the future, then you're going to very often be bitterly disappointed. And church history demonstrates that reality as people have tried to view it as a predictive roadmap to the end times, that this is going to happen, then that's going to happen, then that's going to happen, and all of the rest, so we can put it in a nice little book and make a bestseller out of it or make a movie out of it. And what happens is a decade or two goes by, or in some cases just a year goes by, and the predictions of these books prove to be untrue. The book of Revelation is something better than that. The book of Revelation is, at its core, a book of consolation for troubled saints. And that's the major theme that I want to focus on this morning. And as we come to the text that I have read, Revelation 4 and 5, I want to consider two major things. I want to consider, first of all, the tribulation of the saints, and secondly, the solid foundation for the saints. First of all, then, the tribulation of the saints. And so, contrary to the lies of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, and maybe if God does any good throughout all of this, it might be hopefully the end of the ministries of some of these charlatans. And I trust anybody who happens to hear my voice here and you're tempted to give to the Kenneth Copelands and the Benny Hinns of the world in this time of crisis, please hold on to your money. If these wolves are trying to take advantage of you in days like this, woe be unto them. These are men and women without the fear of God. And so, contrary to the lies of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who abound in our day, the Bible does not teach that the Christian life is one that is free from the troubles and concerns, the trials and tribulations of this world. So if you became a Christian to avoid those things, you became a Christian for the wrong reason. When Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they returned to the churches that they had planted. And according to Acts 14, they did two things. The second thing that they did was they appointed elders in every place for the feeding and care of the flock. But the first thing they did, according to Acts 14:22, was they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And it was in light of the fact that tribulation would be their lot, not at the end of the age only, but throughout all the ages of their existence, that they needed to have their soul strengthened, and they needed to be exhorted or encouraged. They needed to come alongside to remind themselves of the most fundamental truths of their faith. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that as long as they were in the world, they would have tribulation. And some believers look at the book of Revelation and they see in there a time of testing that would come upon the whole earth. And it's often referred to as the Great Tribulation. That is a tribulation unlike other tribulations. And for some, they interpret the book in such a way that this tribulation is again reserved for the end times, either just prior to, depending on your theology, or just following what is called the rapture of the church or the taking away of the people of God. And I remember when I was first converted, it was not unusual to hear preachers exhort people to get saved so that they could miss the Great Tribulation. There were movies made in the 1970s. There have been a lot made since then that dramatize the end times. And the whole thrust of it at the end is, you don't want to live through this, do you? So become a Christian so that you can get raptured away, snatched away, so that you will not have to go through this great tribulation. But the Bible teaches us that tribulation will always be a part, to some degree or other, of the cursed world. And it will impact believers sometimes, not in spite of their faith, but listen, but because of their faith. That is, there's some tribulation that comes to us, not in spite of the fact that we are Christians, but specifically because we are Christians. And if you study the first century and theology, you'll understand that a lot of the trial and tribulation that came to believers could have been avoided if they simply renounced their faith. And this is true today of thousands of believers who have been killed or imprisoned or abused for their faith. Drop your faith, drop your convictions, and the abuse or tribulation will end. So that the Christian life is not a shield or a safeguard against suffering. It is, in some ways, an invitation to suffer. And not just by means of governmental oppression or plague or pestilence, but simply because it's one of God's ways to conform us into the image of Christ, which is why Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:29, for to you, now listen to his language, because he speaks of this as a privilege. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Jesus spoke to his disciples about endurance in time of suffering and about the necessity of persevering to the end. And such exhortations, again, are not given to those who would live simply in health, wealth, and prosperity. People who live in health, wealth, and prosperity don't need to be told to persevere unto the end. And while there are elements of what we are going through right now, which appear to be, and if are not, in fact, unique. In fact, I think the term I've used most in these last few weeks is surreal. I probably use that term more in the last few weeks, and at least in my heart and mind, and if not in conversation, than I have in years. But these are hard and distressing times, and it's going to continue at least for some time. We don't know how long, and we cannot, dear ones, simply name it and claim it that this is not going to happen to us. We will face trials and tribulations. If this passes, it's not the end of trial and tribulation for us. But for many right now, this is meaning trial and tribulation. At least one in our congregation, we're just a week or so, a couple of weeks into this, one has already lost their job. Others are contemplating the loss of business. There is this unique sorrow of physical isolation. I mean, it's like a lot of us could take what was going on in a whole different way. If there was a depression and a huge economic downturn and there were food shortages, if we could be together, we'd feel differently about this, wouldn't we? Because one of the things we want and yearn for in this time is to see each other and hold on to each other and hug each other. And we're being denied that. And it's a very difficult thing. The simplicity of finding abundant food. I mean, we've talked about this for years, what it's like to live in this country. And I know one of our neighbors is a Russian, she grew up a little while, I think, in Moscow. And she is now seeing a little bit in this country what she probably never expected to see, but what she grew up with, empty shelves. And if you've been to certain countries and where there's very little, and our aisles have been groaning with food, with an endless choice of things. You know, how many different types of cereal are there? How many different kinds of bread can you come up with? How many different kinds of desserts there are? And it just blows the mind what we've had. And then to go into stores where we're so used to finding everything and finding little. I mean, who would have thought that toilet paper, hashtag toilet paper, would become something that people would be talking about and thinking about, and in some cases fighting over, and who knows if we're going to see the great, you know, I don't mean to make light of it, the great toilet paper war of 2020, where some who have hoarded things might lose their life because somebody's going to try to take it from them. And we have seen that that line that existed between excess and deprivation was far more fragile and could be erased far more quickly than we might have thought. But brethren, again, such has been the lot of believers and unbelievers for 2,000 years. God's servants have lived through intense persecutions, wars, famine, pestilence, and plague. Have you seen what's happening in East Africa? Have you seen the pictures of the video of the locust plague that is sweeping through parts of that country? Such is the lot of this cursed world in which the Lord, and one of the things that Revelation teaches us, is that God sends us these previews, these coming attractions, these trailers, these released early footage of what is to come before the Lord Jesus returns. And these things are, and the term we've used from Revelation often here is these are trumpet blasts to remind us that this world is passing away, and to remind unbelievers that there is a wrath to flee that's going to be far greater than any earthly deprivation. And that God who is invested in this world and who will judge this world in righteousness reminds us to be weaned from these things in order that we might live with eternity in our hearts and in our lives. So the Lord prepares his people and speaks to his people in the midst of such things. And brethren, this is one of the reasons why we teach theology here. It is, and we've talked about this at times in the past, that the messages in this church are intended to be a kind of spiritual boot camp or basic training so that when the bullets fly in the real world, you'll know what to do. And these things are intended, these truths about God and about eternity and about your soul and about what really matters. It's one thing when you hear it and then your week is just full of the normal things, in some cases serious things, in other cases trivial things. But when those things begin to be taken away, and things that are sports and are entertainment, and the old Roman Empire used to talk about give them bread and circus and they'll be pacified. What's going to happen to a place? Well, the circus has left town. And I don't know what's going to happen in regard to the matter of food. I don't want to be one of those alarmists, but there could be times of literal belt tightening that may come upon us. And these things are to remind us that we need certainty and we need solid rock to stand on. And that solid rock's not going to come out of the World Health Organization or ultimately out of the White House or some other thing. That's not where our hope can ultimately be, because we're not to trust in princes, and the hope in horses and in chariots is a vain hope. And so the book of Revelation is addressed to seven first century churches in the context of present and future persecution and trouble and trial that would be poured out upon the earth. These words were given to help them and to help every succeeding generation of believers to remain true and faithful to Jesus until he returns in power and glory to judge the earth in righteousness. So that's something about the tribulation of the saints, but this is really where I'm trying to get at this morning. I want to consider the solid foundation of the saints, or we could maybe say the solid foundations. And there are three things that we are told in Revelation 4 and 5 that I believe are at the heart of this revelation given by Jesus to his servant and to his churches. There are three things that they are given in Revelation 4 and 5 that persecuted, troubled, wearied, frightful saints needed to see and needed to know in order to press on with their faith. And those things are a throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. They needed to know about the throne. They needed to know about the scroll, and they needed to know about the Lamb. And so let's begin by looking together at the throne. So having toured the seven churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, especially, John is given a vision of heaven. Come on up and see. And when he gets to heaven, what is it that he sees? Revelation 4:2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, look, open your eyes. You know, sometimes when preachers might do this, moms might do this, teachers might do this, dads will do this, a boss will do it. When they're talking and they're giving some instruction, they get the idea that people are kind of fading off and not really paying attention, and they'll say, hey, come on, eyes up here. Or look, you need to pay attention to this. This matters. And this is what John is saying. Behold, look, behold, a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. Now, why does this matter to a persecuted people living under the threat, primarily at this time, of the Roman Empire? What throne were they tempted to be consumed with? Now, if they had a 24-hour news cycle in the first century, or Twitter or Facebook, and the ability to share blogs and articles and news clips about the first century, it would be all about the power of Rome. It would be all about the will of the emperor. And they would be tempted to fear that power and to think about what are the consequences of resisting that power. And when you were consumed with that power, to that degree that you were consumed with the power of the emperor, to that degree, you were going to be tempted to dismiss the kingship of God. To begin to think, you know, as you saw the chaos, as you saw the uncertainty, in some cases, people being led away in the churches, some having their jobs taken away, some being threatened. And in one case, there was a faithful martyr. And in some of these cases, they were being told that further persecution is coming. And the thought could be that where is God? Is God no longer in charge? Because again, if God were in charge and God were king and if God were powerful, then wouldn't things look differently than they do? That's the idea. The idea could come to their heart and to their mind that somehow God had been dethroned, or perhaps God had abandoned his throne. And isn't this the mockery that the world gives to suffering Christians? So where's your God now? Some churches gathered together last Lord's Day. And some of those were the kinds of churches that name it and claim it. And, you know, we're going to come here and no pestilence will come near us. And in some of those places, people got infected. I say that with, and then I cough after, right? I don't believe my cough is related. It's my bronchitis that I've had for weeks. But I don't want to make light of that. But there are churches where people gathered together last week. There are Christian conferences that people went to, like the Shepherd's Conference, in which at least one of the men that went there has died since from this virus. And there will be believers that are going to die, and believers who have promised that it's not going to come near me, and they're going to die, and the temptation of the world is going to be, or the mockery of the world is going to be, where now is your God? And dear ones, that mocking voice doesn't simply come from without. It sometimes comes from within. And not just from the devil tempting us, but simply because of our own struggle and our own frailty, where we are going to be tempted to ask, Lord, where are you? And John says, God showed me where he is. And John is saying, if I could take you to heaven with me, I want you, dear ones, to see what I saw. When I got to heaven, I didn't see a throneless place. When I got to heaven, I didn't see a throne torn down. I didn't see a throne burned. I didn't see a throne with Caesar or Nero upon that throne. I didn't see the devil on that throne. I didn't see chaos on that throne. I saw one sitting on that throne. And then John describes, and I'm not going to take the time to read through all of it. I'm going to read a little bit here. But John then begins to describe not just that there is one on the throne, but to remind us that that one on the throne lives forever and ever, and that he is altogether glorious. And so we read in verse 8, the four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and without, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Brethren, that's happening in heaven right now. It's been happening in heaven since there's been a heaven. Since angels were created, God has been proclaimed to be worthy. And the book of Revelation would tell us that there is in heaven a group of those who have lost their lives, the martyrs who have lost their lives because they didn't count their lives precious in light of the Lamb and his blood and his testimony. And they are there in the throne room of heaven giving honor and glory to God. And so we could ask, what did John hear? John heard praise. Let me ask you this. What did John not hear? John didn't hear any worry, any alarm, any hand-wringing, any false promises. He not only was given a vision of God on the throne, but he was given the knowledge, and he conveyed the knowledge of the glory and wonder and splendor of that God who sat on the throne. And this is one of the grand themes throughout the Word of God. Psalm 93 in verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Chaos, turmoil, fear. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. There is a throne that cannot be assaulted or overthrown. Where is our God? Our God is in the heavens. What is our God doing? He is doing all his holy will. Does that involve my ultimate good? Yes. Good as I want it and define it? Not necessarily. Which is why we remind ourselves of eternal things. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we've quoted in recent days. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong. I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and not just life. This isn't somebody who's saying, you know, everything's going to be all right. He says, whether I live or whether I die, I belong. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil, who also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So what did John see? He saw a throne. What did John see? Secondly, he saw a scroll. You see this in chapter 5. In the hand of Him who sat upon the throne, there was a scroll, written inside and out and sealed with 7 seals. And it becomes apparent quickly as you work your way through the text that the scroll is representative of God's plan for all that is coming. Now, why is it revealed that in the hand of God there is a scroll? So again, what this book, you know, if you take this book out of its first century context and say it had no meaning until at least the 21st century, if you recognize and realize that this was written to a real church in the midst of real difficulty, that scroll would have brought great consolation and comfort to them. It's pointing out to them the truths which are often forgotten or obscured in the midst of suffering. Because, again, what is the temptation of suffering saints? It's just chaos. There's no plan. Or the devil is doing this, or men are doing this. It's as though either the devil has the scroll, or men have the scroll, or the virus has the scroll, or there is no scroll. But there is a scroll, which contains all of our days before there was one of them, that there is a decree that controls all things. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. The almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance. And notice the comfort with which they write this. It's not just, he doesn't say by God's sovereign hand. It says by His fatherly hand. Now, again, we interpret father to mean safety, provision, protection. And there is some of that in there. That certainly is part of what we're to get by the name father. But what it's reminding us is that just as in marriage, when we commit ourselves in poverty and in wealth and sickness and in health, and then till death do us part, we are saying that I'm in this. I'm in this relationship not with starry eyes of a life of ease, but I'm in this where whatever comes. And in lean and in plenty and health and in sickness, there is a fatherly hand that guides us. And then the question comes, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How do we apply the scroll? We can be patient, it says, when things go against us. Thankful when things go well. This is a more modern version, obviously. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. And this is something in creation. For all creatures are so completely in God's hands that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. And so we see the throne, we have seen something of the scroll, and let us now behold the Lamb. John sees a Lamb. You see how things unfold so beautifully and powerfully. I'm reading a book right now that's about the book of Revelation. It's called The Drama of Christianity, and it's bringing out that you can see the book of Revelation in certain ways as in dramatic form of the characters and the scenes and the scenarios and the chorus speaking and all of the rest. But there is something here that it's really marvelous and powerful. And the Holy Spirit builds suspense. And so you see in the hand of God this scroll written in the front and in the back, sealed with seven seals. And then what do you want to know? When you see that scroll, what do you want? You want it to be open. And the question goes out, well, who is worthy to open it? And the call goes out in heaven, and the call goes out on earth, and then there is. It's crickets. There's tumbleweed goes by. Who's going to come? And John looks at that and he thinks to himself, what's going to happen if no one is able to take the plan of God and unfold it, to open it up and to unveil all that God has planned for his church and for the world? And then the angel comes by to the heartbroken John and, as it were, places his hand on the shoulder and says, don't weep, look and behold, there is one worthy. There is one who is worthy. Now, again, we ask the question, what did this mean for first century suffering saints? And what does it mean for us as the people of God as we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Remember, we said that earlier that being a Christian is not a safeguard to tribulation, but may, in fact, be an invitation to it. Why were first century believers persecuted by Rome and for a time by the Jews? It's not because they were kind or loving or because they believed the Bible or were theist and even monotheists. That is, it's not because they believed in the supernatural, believed in God or in one God. The trouble was Jesus. That was the problem. Jesus was the problem. They suffered from the Jews because of Jesus. So the book of Hebrews, the temptation is not to abandon the Bible. It's to abandon the revelation of the new covenant, to abandon the messenger of the new covenant. The problem's not Moses. The problem's not Abraham. The problem's not Isaiah or Daniel. The problem is the one that they pointed to. And there would be safety if you go back to types and shadows, go back to those who were types of Christ, as long as you reject the person of Christ. And Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, do any of you want to be hated by the world? You want the world to hate you? You relish that? I don't. If you are of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so what question could or would come to the mind of one who is suffering for Jesus? Is he worth it? Is he worth it? Is it worth it? You know, your sports team, your favorite sport, if the world said there can be no more hockey, that's for you, Jacob, no more baseball, Dave, no more college basketball, there can be no more college basketball. And you say to yourself, if you cling to college basketball, we will take away your job, take away your liberty, take away your life. You know, you're going to ask yourself, is it worth it? I mean, I like it. It's wonderful. It's a lot of fun. But, you know, at the end of the day, I'd rather eat. I'd rather have my job. I'd rather live. You willing to die for that? Die for Hollywood? Let's get Marvel movies going again. Let's make sure Disney keeps flowing. Let's get Broadway open again so that we can be entertained. Fine thing. I enjoy a lot of that too. But is it worth your life? And somebody might say, yeah, okay, yeah. But listen, here's the question that they were asked. Here's the choice. You can lose Jesus and have your liberty. You can lose Jesus and have your life. And John wants us to know that the Lamb in heaven is worthy. And he goes on to describe all that that lamb is worthy of in that beautiful passage here in Revelation chapter 5. He's worthy to take the scroll. He's worthy to open its seals. And why? Well, because you were slain. Why was the lamb slain? Why was the lamb slain? Personally, I'm asking you, why was the lamb slain? Well, somebody says, well, it was to fulfill the covenant of grace made with God before the foundation of the world. That's true. That's true. Why was the lamb slain? Slain for our sins. Okay, so personalize that. What does that mean? He was slain for me. He shed his blood for us. And not only was he slain, he says, I saw a lamb who had been slain, but again, this lamb is alive. In the midst of the four living creatures, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain. But this lamb slain was alive. Why did the lamb die for me? Why does the lamb live? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him because he ever lives to make intercession for us. When the Apostle Paul asked the question in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know, who's the one who condemns? And he says this, God is the one who justifies. But then he focuses on this, and Christ is the one who died. Yes, and is risen, and is even now at the right hand of the throne of grace, making intercession for us. In John's mind, and in the mind then of the Holy Spirit, a suffering people, a people under trial and tribulation, and brethren, there were trials before this, and there will be trials after this. And there will be for us someday or other, through some means or other, there will be the dark night of the soul. And all around my soul gives way. There's going to be something that is going to be like sorrows, like sea billows rolling. And at that time, we are going to be tempted to think that there's no throne. And there's no scroll. And we may be tempted to ask, is Jesus really worth all of this? And the answer of God's word is, listen, when your heart is overwhelmed and you need to be led to a rock that is higher and surer and stronger than any promise, again, comes from anywhere. The president said, the vice president said, the World Health Organization says, well, listen, I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit has said, that there is a throne in heaven and that the one sitting on that throne is altogether glorious and that he has a plan and that the worthy Son of God who loved us, who died for us, who rose for us, and who intercedes and pleads for us so that we will make it faithfully to the end so that he can receive us into his presence. That lamb's worthy to open up God's plan. There's a throne in heaven. There's a scroll in God's hand. There's a Savior who's altogether worthy. I just want to say quickly, and this is part of the hardship of trying to speak in this way. So I'm talking to some of our young people now. And it's hard for you not to be here. I know so many of you love being here. You love being here because you get to see your friends and you love Pastor John Smarties and all of the rest. And these may be for some of you some scary days. Maybe you've been watching mom with some tears and listening to hushed conversations about money and about dad's job or mom's job, and you're unsettled and you need hope and you want everything to go back, and all of us do, and all go back when it all go, we want to live our normal life, we want to go back. But someday or other, some hardship and storm or trouble or trial is going to come your way. And Jesus describes it as a house being built upon either sand or upon rock. And he says, talked about the storms that come and the rains fall and the winds beat against it and the floods rise up. And one of those houses falls and the other one stands. And the fall of the one, Jesus says, is great, and great was its fall. And the other stands. And I want you to have a house that stands. And the house that stands is a house that's built on a solid rock. And ultimately that rock is that rock of the worthy Savior. The only thing that's going to be certain in your life. When am I going to go back to school? I don't know. When does sports start again? I don't know. When are they going to open the theaters again? I don't know. When are all the restaurants going to be open again? I don't know. When can we get out again? I don't know. But I do know you have a never-dying soul, and that there is a worthy Savior, the Lamb, who died and who rose. And he's at the right hand of God, and he is a willing Savior who will save all of those who come to God through him. And may God use these uncertain days to lead you to the only thing that is ultimately certain, that there's a God in heaven who has a plan that he's working out through a worthy Savior. May God allow you to have your feet and your house and your life built on something solid. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can consider your holy word, and we pray that you would do good to our souls. Father, may we be comforted by your word. May we comfort one another, those who are, Lord, in isolation more than usual. Father, pray you draw near to them. Help them, and Father, help us in whatever ways we can to help them, that your people may be, by your power, by your word, and by the loving hands and generous hearts of the saints, helped during these dark times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.